All right, tonight turn back to the book of Jude. Easy to find, of course. It's next to Revelation, and you know where that is. There's an outline in your bulletin that we'll get to for a few minutes. And the verses on there I have wrong. I have 12 through 16. Of course, it's just the first two verses, 12 and 13. I probably did that because, you know, I drove across Kansas yesterday and got home last night. And you know how the mile markers just keep going and you don't pay attention to them? That's kind of like the verses are here. You know, they just keep going. Anyway, just verses 12 and 13. Jude, as we've been looking at, this small book, remember, was the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and is writing fairly late in the first century. I think that as we read these verses, we remember that he's writing to these apostates. And remember that in verses 11 and 12, he pronounced woe, or verse 11, he pronounced woe to them because they had gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So now he says of them, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, verse 11, he pointed out that they are apostates, and in verses 14 and 15, which we'll get to next time, basically he's saying, this is inevitable. Enoch said that this would happen. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, a long, long time ago, prophesied that this would be common among the churches of Jesus Christ in the last days. And so he's going to point out next time, and we'll look at that next week, that Enoch, that old descendant of Adam in that early genealogy, prophesied that these things would happen. And Jude is pointing out they are happening in the church, right? I mean, you remember back in verse 4, there are certain men, as he begins to tell us about them, crept in in unawares. We can call them creeps in the church. And they are feasting themselves with you, he's going to tell us in verse 12. They are in the church, and that's a problem. And Jude sees it. Enoch prophesied years before. Paul said there would come wolves in sheep's clothing. And here in the end of the first century, or toward the end of it, here they were. There are four factors, I think, too, that created this scenario of the first century. One was, this is a Roman Empire, and two, with a Greek culture. That is hard to live in. You think our culture is hard to live in? You think this is immoral, what we're looking at in America? Well, it is, but I couldn't even stand up here and describe to you in a mixed audience the moral level that the Roman Empire was in the whole time the New Testament was being written and when these churches were existing. And the Greek culture was no better. And yet, here was Rome, the most powerful nation in the world, proud of it, singing their own praises. Here's the Greek culture, the highest intelligentsia in the world. I mean, they were proud of their countries. They were proud of their culture. And yet, it was ruinous to the church, and very difficult to live in as a believer. Thirdly, there's the Jewish problem, and that is here are the Jews who are the people of God, and they have the Old Testament, but they are persecuting the church. And everywhere the apostles turn to try to bring the gospel, here are people who claim that they are the people of God, claim that they know the right thing about the Scriptures, and they're seeking out and even putting to death, as Saul of Tarsus was doing. Believers. And then a fourth factor, I think, is just the basic immaturity of the church. And I say the immaturity of the church in the sense that it was not fully grown yet. It didn't even have the New Testament scriptures completed yet. The apostles were having to run from here to there to give people the word of God and to build them up in their faith. So rather than things being finished and mature and complete, it was incomplete. Paul says he was as a child, he spake as a child during this time. So there are a lot of reasons why the church was this way. And I want us to notice quickly these five descriptions that Jude gives of unbelief in the church. And let me remind you, it's easy for someone to come into the local church that doesn't even know Christ as Savior. You can't get into the universal church. There's no way the Spirit is going to baptize you into the body of Christ, of course, unless you're truly born again. So God knows who the true people of God are, right? But we don't always. And a person can make a false profession of faith. A person can get baptized. A person can go through membership classes. A person can come into the church, whatever doorways that church has to get in, and not be truly born again. You and I all know, probably have known people over the years that were not saved, or we thought that they were, and then maybe through their adult life they realize that they're not born again and come to know Christ. So it's easy. But consider even in our country what we call Christendom, from the Roman Catholic Church to the denominational churches to now even evangelicalism, and you wonder about fundamentalism. There are many people who are not born again, and they lead churches and do things in churches. It's always a problem. Jude saw it. Enoch prophesied of it. And so he's describing these in pretty harsh terms. Notice, first of all, and I have these in your bulletin if you want to follow. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Now, the old word is spot, and it kind of means like a blotch, is what he's trying to say. The word literally means a rock. It's kind of interesting. Or a reef. And I think the newer versions even use that word reef, but they're using it in the sense of a rock that is just below the surface of the water. A hidden reef, that type of a rock. And to a sailing world, people who sailed on ships and pulled those ships into harbors all the time, a rock just below the surface of the water was a dangerous thing, wasn't it? It looked fine, and you look from out here and you look across, the water looks clear, you head the ship in that way, and sure enough, there's something just below the surface, and it rips the ship apart and the ship sinks. So you know what I'm talking about. People jumping into water that looks safe and there's a rock or something just below the surface. So that's the word. Now, the feasts of charity were a thing in the first century that the churches had, that they met together when they took the Lord's Supper and they had a meal together. And they would bring their food. And remember that these churches had a very mixed multitude. They had very rich people. If you were on the free side of the Roman Empire, or educated side of the Greek culture. And then there was a very poor people, from slaves to others who were poor, but they came together in the church as brothers and sisters. And so at the beginning of these feasts that they did, they brought and they shared. Those who had much brought a lot. Those who had little brought a little, but they all went away with the same. They all ate. And some people say that maybe in some of the very poor places, this may have been the only good meal they had, is this kind of meal. Well, what happened was is that they began to divide, and the richer people and the people with plenty began to shun the people that didn't have as much, and it became a real division. And it was caused evidently by these kinds of people who were in the church and did not know Christian love and didn't know Christian charity, didn't really care so much about the people who didn't have so much in the church. And by the end of the first century, we find these love feasts, they call them, feasts of love, feasts of charity, had been done away with. Because they weren't working out well in the church. It's not a New Testament command to have these dinners in the church. We like potluck dinners, don't we? We think they're good and they're great. But think about it. If we would begin to divide up and not let people have what other people have to eat, or not let them sit where other people sit, and things like that. And that's what happened, and it happened because people who didn't know the love of Christ came in among the church, and Jude here calls them sunken reefs. It looks good, everything looks like it's going to go well, but it's not. Secondly, he calls them clouds that are without water, carried about of winds. We all know what those are. We live on the eastern side of Kansas. The clouds blow across. It'll be a hot summer day, and you're standing out there watching your grass burn to pieces, and you're just saying, maybe there's a cloud with water in it, you know. Maybe it'll come over my house, and maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. How many times have you'd like to see rain, you'd like to see water come, and there's just no water in that cloud. We had students in our church in Fort Collins who were PhD students in meteorology, and they were going to be weathermen in different places, and they are now. And they'd stand out on the porch and look up at the clouds and tell you which ones had water in them, which didn't, you know. Well, here it looks like they have water. It looks like they have life. It looks like these people have the spiritual life and know Christ as Savior, but it's not there. There's no real life there. Thirdly, he calls them trees that are without, trees that withereth, or one translation has it, trees of autumn. We're looking at those now, aren't we? We're looking at those that the time of fruit is gone and the time of leaves are gone. And the time of growth and the time when these would produce fruit, you look at them now and they all look like dead trees. They all look like they ought to be cut down and thrown away. There's no difference between those that had fruit and those that are dead. And so when you look at a tree like that, you cut it down and you pluck it up by the roots and you plant something that will bear fruit there. And so you'd like to see trees with fruit. You'd like to see Christians with fruit. You'd like to see have a group of people who are you see the fruit of the Spirit. You see bearing fruit of souls and the rest without fruit. And then fourthly, they are raging waves of the sea, foaming out their shame. We got to spend 3 years in Southern California. When our kids were little, I was teaching school out there, and we often went down to the piers and ate down there and would walk along the beaches and things like that. But I know exactly what they're talking about when you talk about raging waves of the sea. You see those powerful waves come in, and they're beautiful, and you stand there and watch them, and they come crashing in on the shore, and then they go back out. And you know what's left there? A lot of junk. not all of it man-made, by the way. It just come the seaweed and the rocks and shells and dead things, and that all comes washing up on the shore as the wave goes back out into the water, and they're all that junk is. And sometimes those beaches aren't so pretty, aren't so nice because of all that junk that washes up. So some people have a lot of roar to them and a lot of outward beauty, but when it's all said and done, there's just a bunch of junk left. And then he calls them wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Shooting stars, we might say. I think that's probably what he means here. These are planetary, this word planes, wandering, we see often in the scripture as deceiving and wandering away. What happens to a shooting star when you see it? Do you know? It's just a meteor that's coming through the atmosphere and it burns up, and we see it for about a second, maybe 2 seconds in the sky. Where does it go? What happens to the shooting star? It just sails on out into space and keeps going, and it'll never be anything again. Well, we all know shooting stars, don't we? We know people who are there for a moment. They're there, and boy, you think, wow, what a wonderful person, what a person that is, and they're bright at first, and they fade away, and they're gone. And so Jude uses these very familiar analogies to describe the character of unbelief. This is what it's like when people don't know Christ as Savior. What do you do about that? What would be Jude's advice? Well, one would be, of course, be realistic about the danger. Don't close your eyes to this. Don't think that this isn't a problem. You can't have a mixed multitude in a church. You can't just go on with belief and unbelief mixed together in the church of Jesus Christ. And the Scripture, the New Testament, has lots of instruction on what to do when there's obvious unbelief in the church. You do have to eventually put it out. You have to confront it. Maybe it would change. Maybe someone would come to know Christ, but that is why, by the way, we require baptism for membership, right? A person who just says, oh, yeah, I know the Lord. Oh, yeah, I'm a believer. Well, how about baptism? Well, I don't want to do that. You know, it's a hurdle that the Lord put there that gives a testimony that someone is a believer. And secondly, what to do is you don't change the church because of or for these kinds of people. You don't change what you do as believers, what you do in the church, because unsaved people would like to have it a different way. They would like to have it this way so that it's nicer for them or it's more comfortable for them, and so you change things for their sake. And that's in epidemic proportions in our generation, folks, and that is what the last half of the 20th century was all about, to tell you the truth. And that's what you don't do with apostates like this. And then, thirdly, you still have to live as believers when and where the Lord puts you. When do you live? What century do you live? What generation do you live in? What country do you live in? What government do you live under? What's the culture like where you live? You as believers have to live in that, even though the world is full of these kinds of people. I mean, you know, Jude is looking at the church and saying, now, wait a minute, this isn't right to have this kind of unbelief in the church. But if Jude would look outside the church, as the New Testament often does, this is what the world is. These five things, this is what makes up the world and those who don't know Christ as Savior. So we have to live and we have to get along in the government. Can you imagine living under the Roman government? Do you know that something like 14 out of the first 15 emperors of the Roman Empire were homosexuals? I mean, the very leaders of the country, those who were telling you how to live, taxing you, doing what they wanted to do. And when you read some of that history, it's hard to read. It's hard to stomach what they were. And the Greeks, with their culture, godless culture, it was the same way. So these believers had to live in it, and they did. And so I told you that I wanted to make some applications from that to the time in which we live and the application to the very week of our election when we're going to change leadership in our country. When we have come to the end of one century, the 20th century, and we're in the 21st century now, it seems amazing, but we are. And so we are believers that God has put here in this country. We have many brothers and sisters in Christ spread all over the world right now. And some of them have advantages like we have. Most of them do not. And yet they have to read the book of Jude. They have to do the same thing we have to do when we read the book of Jude. So let me make, as a pastor of a church, a pastor of a local church, and if you're listening to this on recording later, understand that that's what I'm doing. I'm speaking as a pastor to Christian people who love the Lord and want to do the right thing. I'm going to make five applications then from this. Number one, these character traits of unbelief that I describe them as, describes our country, as I have said. We have to understand this is what people are. Christianity is not inherited. God doesn't have grandchildren. We're not a Christian country because people 200 years ago were Christian. And most people who profess to be Christian don't know Christ at all in a country like ours and in most countries. So understand that we live in that kind of world. Don't expect the world to be Christian. Don't expect people who don't know Christ as Savior to want to do the things you want to do or even have the same leadership that you want to have. That isn't going to happen. Now, secondly, regardless of who's in office in our country, whether it's Democrat, Republican, Independent, or somebody else, America is not going to go back to what it was 200 years ago. We just cannot turn the clock back. Even evangelicalism is not what it was. I mean, it got that name because it meant to be born again. To be evangelical meant to be born again. One of the problems with the homosexual problem in our country right now is that many evangelical churches are defending it and wanting it in their churches and performing the marriages in their churches. Evangelicals. I'm not even talking about liberalism. These are evangelicals. And fundamentalists have gone off looking for popularity and building big churches and make sure that, you know, we have the biggest and the best in town, and have made their own compromises to get that. So regardless of what party is in power, America is not the same. But however, Christians, I think, ought to want whatever is going to help Christianity and whatever is in line with Christianity. That's what we want. And it wouldn't make any difference which party is in power or who is the president or who is in Congress if we could practice the way God wants us to practice and have the morality that we want to have. But it's going to be a tough way to go anyway. Now, there are a lot of issues in an election time, and yet there are issues that affect us directly. One of them is abortion. I mean, of all people on the face of the earth, we ought to be against murder. We ought to be against killing people. And to hear that a child can be ready to be born if you would just take that child from the womb, clean him or her up, and nourish that child, and they would go on being a good, healthy human being. Rather, we cut them to pieces and sell them like chicken parts in the supermarket. America does this. And we are far beyond what Hitler did to the Jews and what Stalin did to the Ukrainians. We are far beyond the number of people murdered and killed and butchered. Now, it ought to matter to us then, not who the person is, but what the policy is going to be and who's going to protect that and who's at least going to try to change or stand against it or slow it down narrow it to so that it isn't so terrible. It's always terrible. I believe life begins at conception, and any time you take that life, you're taking an eternal soul. But that is an issue that is important to us. Homosexuality is an issue, but let me tell you, America has lost this battle. And I don't care who it is that's going to be president, it isn't going to change it. He or she isn't going to change that. You see it coming, don't you? You see it from the signs on the bathrooms to the language in the songs to the programs on TV. It isn't going to change, folks, and we as the Church of Jesus Christ are going to have to live in a country that is pro-homosexual, and it's going to be hard to do, and a lot of our freedoms are going to be at risk because we won't go along with it. As a matter of fact, I was with a friend of mine whose daughter works in a Christian college in California, and in California right now, they are being pressured legally to have to agree to same-sex language and all of that, or they are going to lose their government support and tax exemption. Christian schools and colleges in California right now are having to face this, where the government is telling them, you must agree with us or we will not give any of your students grants or aids or any kind of loans or support. And if that works in California, which it probably will, it's going to work in every state. Just like the marriage, you know, once one state legalized same-sex marriage, it was only a matter of time until all the dominoes fell. The other 49 went with it. So I'm just telling you that I don't see any party stopping even whether they care about it or not, because it's a voting block, and that's too bad, if you ask me. Israel, or we have stopped supporting Israel. And God had said to Abraham years ago, I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. And when we say, and we have for the last 8 years slapped Israel in the face and told them, we will not be your friend, we will not support you. As a matter of fact, we will even pass legislation against you. That ought to concern us. I don't care who it is you're voting for, that issue ought to matter to America, and it ought to matter to Christians. Not only that, we are seeing our country changing from being a Christian country to something else, some non-Christian country. I don't know if it will be Islamic. I know that there are millions of people who would like to see it become Islamic, and nations all over the world are coming that way. But whether it's that or something else, we're going to lose our Christian heritage. We're embarrassed to talk about Christianity. We're embarrassed to have Christmas. Did you notice that when you turn on the TV nowadays, that now we're leading up to Christmas, and whether you see a program or some kind of, you know, thing on TV, they will not mention Christ. They will not sing a Christmas song. Anything about Christmas has to do with reindeers and Santa Claus and things like that. We cannot do it. And yet in our schools, folks, where Christianity is outlawed to be even mentioned, they are teaching Islamic principles in our schools. Now that ought to matter to us. Who is it that's going to support that for us? Who is it that's going to help us out that way? What platform has the right attitude toward that? And so these things are issues. And I think, my opinion is, that we may be beyond the time where you can vote for a person. You have to vote for a platform. You have to vote for issues. You have to say, we're going to have such imperfect people running for office from now on, folks. Get used to it. And we're going to have to say, what policies will be best for the Church of Jesus Christ in the day in which I live? And that's where your vote's going to have to go, I think. So that's number two. Number three, I personally, as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, I do not preach a social or political gospel. And you know that that's why I don't normally talk about these things and I don't preach on these kinds of things. But I want to say a few things about it tonight, because we're 2 days from an election, but I'm talking about our church. So let me make a distinction here. I don't believe the church corporately, us as a body of Christ, should be involved in social and political causes. That doesn't mean that you can't if you don't want to, or if you, how did I say it? You can do what you want that way. As long as it is legal and moral, as long as it's legal, whatever you do, and biblical, whatever you do, get as involved as you want to get. We need Christians in high places. We need Christians in education. We need Christians in politics. We need Christians everywhere. But that's not the business of the corporate church. So when I talk about what the church should be doing, I'm not talking about you always as individuals, but I am talking about what we as a church should do. Now, we are a nonprofit organization. We have that benefit from the government, and it's true that our government, to be honest with them and to be honest with the documents that we signed, those documents say that you cannot promote politics in your church. Now you say, well, I see lots of churches doing it. Yeah, so they're lying to the government. We're not going to do it. Now, we can not be nonprofit, we can not have tax exemption, and then do what we want. But if you take the tax exemption, that's what you have said. You've given your word to the government that you will or will not do. If you do it, okay, you get away with it. And ethnic churches seem to get away with it more than anybody else. And candidates go to those churches and hold rallies when they signed a piece of paper to be tax exempt that said they wouldn't do it. So, you know, that's the way it is. Historically, I think that what I hold is a Baptist position. This is controversial. In history, there have been Baptists and other preachers involved in politics or not, but I think you will find when you read Baptist history that they point out the social gospel has not been good for the church or for the country, and the political gospel is not good for the church either. and it takes us astray. If we would be doing the business we're supposed to be doing, if churches all over this country would be doing the business churches are supposed to be doing, it would change this country. If God's people would go out of meetings like this into this world and live as Christians ought to live, it would change this country. But it's because we don't do what we ought to do inside our doors that we have no power in this country anymore. Because we do get involved in social, political, cultural, and all the other things rather than the Word of God and the gospel. Now, also, we have differing views among ourselves. And it's not right of me, though I'm a speaker of the assembly, I guess, but it's not right of me to force my view of something on you. You may have, I do in my family, extended family I'm talking about, different points of view about the candidates themselves. And I don't like to see them getting fights over it. But they have, and they do. And I don't like to see people within a church getting fights over something that literally is not our corporate business. You know what I'm saying? It's not our corporate business. And I am not your conscience in non-biblical things. And yet I understand that my voice carries a long way. And so if I got up here and said, this is what I think is right, and this is what God would want, then where does that put you if you disagree with that over non-biblical things? It puts us at odds with one another where I don't think we need to be. How many of you lived through the early 1980s and the moral majority years, right? I knew Jerry Falwell. I'm not bragging, but I met him a number of different times. I sat in his office and talked with him one time, had dinner with him and some other people one time, and been in meetings with him. And I remember those days when there was great pressure to get the churches involved in this kind of process. Two men that you might know, one is Cal Thomas and the other is Ed Dobson, were high ups in the moral majority. Later in 1999, those two men, Cal Thomas and Ed Dobson, wrote a book called Blinded by Might, in which they pointed out that all of that work they did was for naught. It did not change anything. That you may disagree with that, but that's what their conclusion was that they wrote about. Now, number four, there's a current irony going on, and I was reminded of it yesterday morning, that if I'm a pastor or a minister of the gospel and I don't preach on these issues from this pulpit and when we meet together as a church, it's because I'm afraid to. Because I'm afraid to be involved. I'm afraid of what people might say. So we left Denver yesterday morning, and we were searching for some program on Saturday morning, you know, on the radio to listen to as we're driving along. Well, we heard this guy speaking, and he was some kind of an evangelical speaker, and he was talking about how he was wearing a T-shirt that had his candidate on it. And he was proud of it, but everybody else was kind of embarrassed and would come up to him and say, I really like what you're doing, and then would run away. And so he used that as a springboard to go from there to talk about all the preachers who don't get involved in politics and don't get involved in social causes, don't because they're afraid. Now, folks, I have heard that for every election season of my life, I hear that. So I want to say a couple things about it. Number one, then, are you afraid? I'm speaking back to him. Are you afraid of persecution? Is that why you're so involved? Are you afraid to live in a country that would be otherwise than what you want? Are you afraid of a world like that? Would you be afraid to live in the Roman and Greek cultures of the first century? Is that why you're involved? Secondly, I think that you may be afraid of cultural rejection if you lose. Because then if you lose, things are not going to go the way that you need them to go, and you've been accepted by the culture all your life, and then you're going to be rejected by the culture, and oh, that would be terrible. These are the same young men who have taken our churches down the progressive road and changed the churches into worldliness because they're afraid of what the world would think if they don't do it. And now telling me I'm afraid to speak up for some issue out there. I say they're afraid. And they're afraid because of a lack of a biblical mandate for what they're doing. And folks, I'm telling you, you cannot from the New Testament show that the church in its corporate form ought to be involved in the social or political process. It is not there. They go to the Old Testament, to a theocracy, to try to show it. They go to the Gospels, which was still Israel under a theocracy, John the Baptist preaching to Herod and so forth, to try to show it. But they cannot show in the New Testament epistles, which is the direction to our church, anything being involved. If the church was supposed to be involved to change a political process, they would have been involved to change the Roman government. No protesting, no involvement, nothing. So there's a lack of biblical mandate to be involved in the political and social process, no matter what they say. You can take it out of context, and you can disagree with me, and I'm sure they do, but you don't have it. Paul did not do it. As a matter of fact, folks, Jesus, under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, who was not any great example himself, Jesus said, if Tiberius wants your taxes, you pay them. And you give unto Tiberius what belongs to Tiberius, and unto God what belongs to God. Paul lived under Claudius first, who said, all right, all Christians and Jews have to leave Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla left and met Paul in Corinth. And Paul said, you obey those who have the rule over you. And then later in Paul's life, it was Nero. And there was no one more terrible than Nero, and yet Paul said, give honor to whom honor is due. He did not protest. He did not get involved in some process to change Nero's reign. He died, and his head was cut off in Nero's prison. So it's not there, is what I'm telling you. Some mandate for us to be involved in that. And then lastly, I think you're afraid because of the peer pressure of your fellow preachers who are already involved and telling you you're afraid if you don't get involved. That's what you're afraid of. You're afraid of being told that you're afraid if you don't get involved. All right. So this current irony is going on. So lastly, let me bring it to a conclusion. I was in a conference a few years ago where I did a part of the speaking at it. And so they had this group question and answer time afterwards. And somebody said something about, you know, America's ship of state. As a matter of fact, there's a guy named Charles Tremendous Jones. You remember that guy? You remember his name? He had a statement one time where he said, if the ship of state goes down, he called it, our little compartment goes down with her. In other words, if we lose America, we lose everything. And I said in this question and answer period, I don't believe that at all. Do you believe that the gates of hell then can prevail against the church of Jesus Christ? Is that right? So if something happens in America, then the church is going to go away and we're not going to have it anymore? We may not have some of the privileges that we have had, but God didn't promise these privileges. We may not be able to vote. We may not have tax exemption. I don't know. We may not be able to build church buildings because they won't give us any zoning. I don't know. Maybe we can't have Christian schools, Christian colleges, and all the rest. But God never promised us that. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against the church no matter what happens. And I would still rather live in the 20th century than the first century, the 21st century, I should say, than the first century. And let me ask you this, are we in the end times or not? Do you want to live in the time of the rapture of the church? Then you better say, I also want the culture that's coming with it at the time of the rapture. The great apostasy that's going to overshadow the world and the moral degeneracy that's going to come in the times of the last days. Do you want the rapture? Then you want that too. So, I'm saying this. You have a great privilege, people, Christian brothers and sisters. You can vote. Not all believers have this privilege, and we have it. So when you have a privilege that's legal and moral, then go do it. Go vote. You have a right to petition, to fill out, you know, to answer surveys. You have a right to do all of that as an individual, but you have a right as an individual to vote, and so your vote does make a difference in these issues that make a difference to the church. So go do it. And don't be put aside because this person or that person is not the perfect person that you want. None of them are going to be, and we're not going to have any more. We're not going to have very good people anymore, I don't think. You got to vote for these issues that matter to the Church of Jesus Christ. So do it, and then be a Christian no matter what God gives us when it's all said and done. And do it, and let's be a church that is the church we should be no matter what God gives us when it's all said and done. We do our duty. We do our privileges that we have. If our privileges are taken away, the gates of hell still will not prevail against the church, and we will still be God's people. And people have done it for 2,000 years, and we will too. And when God gives us good times and blesses us with good things, then thank the Lord and use those privileges in a proper way. All right? So you didn't know that I could find all of that in that little book of Jude, did you? But I hope the applications to these times are proper tonight. Stand with me, if you will. We're going to sing a song that's not really an invitation song tonight, but it's a prayer to God from the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think this prayer to God will be good. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for reminding us of when and where we are, and we are your church, and we are your people. This local church, Faith Baptist Church, is your will, and you have led us here and guided us and put us here, and we know you will always guide us. And so, Father, we don't know what the future holds, only you do. And yet we have privileges because we live in this country, and we are thankful to you for them. We're thankful for our history. We're thankful for what we have. So help us to do our part to try to keep that freedom and keep those issues, those moral issues, the way they should be. But help us, Father, to always trust you, not to lose sight of who is in control and what we should be doing as believers. So bless us as we go throughout this week, and may we always be a shining testimony for you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, John, come and lead us.